Now this morning, I'm going to share with us from Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 to 7. It's talking about rejoicing always. Before we start, let's commit this time to the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you for the Apostle Paul, whom you have used so powerfully in writing all these epistles. Father, we pray for your leading and guidance as this word is being preached, that your Holy Spirit might work, both in my heart and in the hearts of those who are here this morning. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians 4, reading from verses 4. Okay, the NIV version. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, for many of us who have been around long enough, we realize that life is hard, full of challenges. And we go through a lot of stress and anxiety in everyday life. And some of us who hear this call to rejoice always must be thinking, are you kidding? Do you know what I'm going through right now? Have you got any idea what I'm facing in life? Are you for real? And it's very easy for us to come to somebody who is going through some difficulty and say, look, you know, this is what Paul says. But to get from the text to the heart and make that transition, that message clear, is something which is not easy. Unless we dwell deeply in the Word of God and understand what it's saying. Does Paul have a right to speak like that? Is he just mouthing off something that he feels, oh, well, I think you should rejoice. You should rejoice, regardless of all circumstances. But for us to understand Paul, it is not sufficient just to look at this text here, this passage. We won't be able to get the context. And the context is something that we need to deal with. Now, just a short word on context. What does that mean? Now, suppose somebody comes to us and says, I'm going to jump. What does that even mean? I'm going to jump. We can't understand what he's saying until we learn a little bit more. And say, if he says that, oh, well, you know that he's in this tower called the Burj Khalifa in Dubai, one of the tallest towers in the world. The highest habitable floor is 585 meters up. Or is it 850? No, it's 585. And the highest point is probably past 800 meters. And he says, I'm going to jump. Well, you still don't know what he means. But if you know that he is a stock broker and he's just lost his clients $30 million, then you get a bit of an idea of what he means when he says, I'm going to jump. However, if, on the other hand, he's an addict to base jumping and he loves to jump off buildings with a parachute, suddenly the mood is all different and you understand it differently. It's exhilarating, it's bright, it's no longer dim and gloom and, you know, you don't have death hanging over you. Maybe, if the chute opens. So the idea of context is very important. So what is the immediate context for Paul? Now, if you read in Philippians chapter 1, just a few chapters earlier, it says here that you can tell that he is now in prison. He's writing this letter while he's in prison, and he's telling people to rejoice always. Now, he is in chains. Why? Because, well, basically he preached the word of God and he offended some people along the way. I won't go into details. And he's now in prison. He doesn't have his freedom. He says, rejoice. And he continues to say things like, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. When we go through stressful and difficult circumstances, and we're just relying on our own abilities, it is difficult, if not impossible, to rejoice, let alone be gentle and patient with others, isn't it? But he gives us the reason for doing that. The Lord is near. What does the Lord is near imply? For the Christians, it means this, two things. Firstly, on the one hand, because the Lord is coming soon, he will hold us accountable to how we treat our fellow man. Okay, so there is a motivation there, but it's a little bit on the negative side. It's like he's holding a cane, he's like, I'm coming back, you better make sure you do what is right to your fellow man. In the sense that it's negative. But the other one, on the other hand, it says his coming back is imminent. But what does that mean? It means that when he's back, he will bring justice. He will right what is wrong. So if you are treated wrongly or badly for doing good, he's going to judge that and he's going to make things right. That's a positive motivation. So if we leave it up to God, we can have that sense of, I don't have to fight this. The Lord will fight this for me. The Lord will write this for me. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. 6 and 7. Now, uncertainty puts us in a very, very uncomfortable position. It says, do not be anxious about anything. But that's a very tall order. It is almost impossible for us not to be anxious about anything. And sometimes, you see, why do we get anxious? Now, a lot of times when things are going smoothly and under control, we think that, well, we've got it, you know, under control and things are within our ability to manage, and things are fine. And after a while, with this smooth sailing, we think, well, we're invincible. Until we hit a snag. And especially when it's something that is beyond our control, and then we start to realize that we're mortal. We're not invincible. When Paul tells us this, thus his life reflect what he preaches. Okay. In Acts chapter 16, verse 22 to 25, I'll read this to you. Acts 16, 22 to 25. This is a point where Paul and Silas were in Philippi. That was a few years earlier on. And they had just removed a demon, exorcised a demon out of a slave girl. And this slave girl had actually been following them around. And because she could tell the future, the demon in her could tell the future, her masters were using her to tell fortunes and get money from that. And so this slave girl was following Paul and Silas around Philippi, and as they were preaching the word, and after a while, and she was just saying, no, these are the servants of the Lord, and these are the servants of the Lord. You must, you know, Paul and Silas and all that. And after a while, Paul got too tired of her and disrupting what he was doing, and he cast the demon out. And all of a sudden, the slave girl was normal. And her masters weren't too happy about that. So they stirred up a crowd, got them arrested. And this is what happened. Verse 22, the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, note, severely flogged, whipped very badly. They were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. You have been severely flogged, your skin is broken, you're bleeding and bruised, and you're put in stocks, your feet are put in stocks. Not the most comfortable position to be in. You would be feeling what? Sorry for yourself? Pain? Anger even? Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns. Before you say, that's crazy, let's try to figure out why that is the case. This is contrary to normal behavior, right? Now, before we do that, let's see, how does the world deal with stress and anxiety? Some people resort to transcendental meditation or meditations of different kinds. Some would turn to the bottle to drink and drink away their worries and anxieties. Some go for illicit drugs. I have a friend who goes shopping when she is stressed. Hopefully the bank account can support that. On the other hand, the Christian says he trusts in God. Now, let's weigh those up. If we try to overcome our anxieties by drinking, by transcendental meditation, or with drugs, what actually happens? Do we actually deal with the source of the problem? We don't. Because after that drink, when you're sober again, the problem's still there. After your meditation, when you're feeling lifted up and relaxed, and you wake up, so to speak, your problem is still there. Nothing changes. Let me illustrate what I'm trying to say here. The difference between what a Christian has and what a non-Christian relies on. The Christian will come to God and bring his problem to God and leave it there. Now, this illustration goes like that. Say you are you're working in a factory, and this is your first job. So you really need the job, you really need the money. And after a few weeks working there, you realize that a few people there don't really like you for whatever reason. And they're picking on you, they're bullying you at work. And you suffer it, but after a while it gets really unbearable, and you think, oh, I really want to quit, but I can't because I need the money, and this is my first job. It's not going to look good if I quit so quickly after my first job, at my first job. But one day as you're working in the factory, you see a very well-dressed man coming into the factory, and all your managers are sort of like falling behind him and giving him a running sort of a commentary of what's going on in the factory. And you look at it and say, I know that man. That's my friend's father. And as a child, you used to spend a lot of time in his home, and your friend used to spend a lot of time with yours. And this friend's father treated you like his own son. And you realize after a while that he is the owner of the factory. And he comes along and sees you and says, hey, I didn't know you were working for me. And he invites you over for lunch. And he asks you the question, so, how have you found work in this factory? How is it going for you? And you tell him, Uncle John, I have this problem. Suddenly, you have somebody in authority who cares for you, and he has a power to do things and change things. And you say, look, there are these two guys who are giving me big problems here at work. I don't know why, And he says, leave it with me. Now, instead of going and drinking and coming back and the problem is still there and hating to go to work every day, now you have got somebody you have handed the problem to and he says, I'll take care of it. Isn't that wonderful? It's a big difference, isn't it? And that is how it is with God and us. God is a person in authority. And he's telling us, come to him with our petitions and our problems. And he will help us to resolve them. Sometimes he helps us to resolve them. Now, let me explain what I mean. It is not infrequent that God answers our prayers by lifting the problems away, taking care of them. But there are times, and we know it is true in scriptures, that Christians are left to deal with issues which don't go away quickly. We know that Christians have been persecuted. They have been tortured. They have been imprisoned. They have been executed. Does that mean that God doesn't care? God doesn't listen to his people? Paul himself, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, he spoke of a thorn in his flesh. Now, we do not know what this is exactly. Some people believe it's some form of chronic illness, or it could be a problem with his eye. He doesn't see well. And he said, I prayed 3 times for this thing to be removed. But it wasn't. Now, Paul prayed for people for healing, and they were healed. Paul even prayed for somebody to be resurrected because he died, and he was resurrected. But why when he prayed for himself, why is it when he prayed for himself, nothing happened? Does God mean that? Is God saying that, I don't care about you, Paul, I care about other people you pray for? But in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, he says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. So there are times when God does not remove a source of pain, suffering, or anxiety from us so that we can turn to him and his power is seen in us, in our weakness. That despite the weaknesses that we have, we can still serve and honor God for who he is. First Peter 1, 6-7 says this, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So there's an aspect of suffering that we go through that is for our faith, the purification of that faith, which is greater than gold, of in worth than gold. That is according to scriptures. And so a Christian may be allowed by God to go through persecution, a proof of faith and for character development. But with each trial and temptation, God will provide us with a means to deal with it or a way out. It is said in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation. Now this word temptation is important to talk about a bit. It doesn't necessarily mean temptation to sin. The Greek word is perasmos, and it's basically putting to proof, right? It could be adversity, a trial, not necessarily a temptation to sin, all right? No temptation has seized you except that which is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. So with all trials, all difficulties and situations that we face, God will provide us with the strength to deal with it, or He will remove it from us. Now, what about death and executions? How do we rationalize that? God's love? So for people who have been executed, how do we answer? Listen to what Jesus tells His disciples in John 14, 1-4. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Jesus Christ is promising them a place in heaven, in God's house, with God's family. And Paul knew this. And that is why he says in Philippians 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If he is to live, it is for Christ. If he is to die, he gains. And listen on, verse 22, if I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. Listen to what it says. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Now, he has a heavenly perspective. As a person living on this earth, he has a heavenly perspective. He can see that his life here on earth is temporary, and the trials are temporary. But he knows it's better by far that he's up there with God. But for the sake of his people, he says, I'm torn, but it's better for you that I stay. So the consideration is totally not about himself. He has learned God's love for his people, and he put the people first. What is the most important thing? I mean, what is the ultimate thing in all our suffering that we will lose? What is the ultimate thing? Our lives. Our lives. And that is the sting of death. And people struggle a lot because they struggle to live. They want to keep their life. And I'm not asking us to be suicidal here, but the point is, when we live our life, we live for others. God wants us to take care of ourselves, yes, but we live for others. And when our priority is set right, our vision will be in heaven. And then we will be like Paul. And we will realize that all the trials and sufferings that we face today are temporary. Ultimately, you die. But listen to what Jesus said to his disciples in Luke chapter 10. This is a time when he sent them out two at a time, and they went out there to minister to people. And some of them, you know, they cast out demons, and they did all kinds of things which were miraculous. And so they came back, they were so excited. Even the demons listened to us, they said. And Jesus said to them, I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Your place in heaven is secured. And on that basis alone, you can rejoice. So even if nothing else works well for us on earth, we have a reason to rejoice. Now, this is not a way to apply the passage, all right? Suppose you go to a doctor and says, oh, doctor says to you, oh, I'm sorry, your test results came back. You have 6 months to live. And then you go, yes, rejoice. The first thing he'll do is to send you to a mental institution before he treats you, I think. That's not the point. I don't think that's what the Bible is saying. We do go through difficult times. And we will. We will face anxiety. But the point is, in the midst of anxiety, you have a reason to rejoice. And you can rejoice. Because God has given you the victory that brings you to heaven first of all. Promises there. And then He will supply all your needs on earth according to His righteousness and His treasures. We will be equipped. Yes, there will be difficult times, but we will be equipped to handle these things. And none of these tests will be beyond us because He will provide us either a way out or He will give us the way to handle it. So if we face difficulties, be of good cheer in that God, who cares for you and loves you and is in authority, will provide you with all that you need. I had there are two good friends of mine in Singapore, husband and wife. Husband's Patrick, wife is, just call her Chin. Wife developed stomach cancer at the end of 2011. She had stomach cancer at the beginning of 2011, I'm sorry. And, well, they were both architects, and they stopped their practice. And the doctors in Singapore gave her 6 months to live because she was on the fourth stage. So they sought treatment, as would anybody, and they went all the way to Japan because that's where they found somebody who gave them the greatest promise of some level of cure. And they spent many months in Japan. They stayed in the hospital there and spent many hundreds and thousands of dollars. After 2 years, she passed away. That was at the end of 2012. And each time that I was back in Singapore, I would spend time with them and I would share the gospel with them. They are Buddhists in terms of their religion. And although they listened to me, but they never made a commitment to Christ. And when she passed away in 2012, Patrick was inconsolable. I know Patrick very well. He would have given his life in exchange for hers. He was inconsolable, and I could not, for the life of me, think of anything to say to him that could console him. Because she chose a Buddhist funeral and, and I couldn't say to him, she's in a better place. She's no longer suffering. I couldn't say those two words that I would say to any Christian brother and sister. And even up to now, it's difficult for him to talk about her without crying. For the Christian, death is not an end. It is a change of phase into that life forever in bliss in the kingdom of heaven. So for us here who are non-Christians, I would urge us to consider this very carefully. Think of what has been said. There is hope for the Christian. Now, in conclusion, and that's where you refer to your notes. Paul calls us to calls the Christian to a life of faith, and you rejoice even when there does not seem to be much to rejoice about. This is what we are called to do. You exhibit gentleness towards others even though you may be in a state of anger and self-pity or have that tendency. Your spirit is still even though you should be anxious and worried. Now this is the outward working of faith. But what is your basis of faith? Your basis of faith is this. Firstly, that God is real. Secondly, that God is almighty and He's sovereign. Thirdly, that God loves you with an immeasurable love. Now, if any one of those points up there is not there, you don't have a guarantee. If God is not real, there's nothing to talk about. If God is real, but He's not sovereign and He's not almighty, you can't depend on Him either. Because He doesn't have the last say. But if God is almighty and sovereign and He doesn't love you, you're in trouble. So all three have to be there. And as a Christian, this is what we need to believe. That God is real, God is almighty and sovereign, and God loves us. And when we have that, not just here, but here, your life will be different. Very different. And Paul had that here. That's why he could say, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. So rejoice. If you're a Christian, you have reason to, every reason to rejoice. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your promises in Scripture. We thank you for who you are, the Almighty and Sovereign God, that you're real and that you love us. You proved it by sending your own Son, Jesus Christ, to die the death of an unrighteous person, even though he was fully righteous, so that we might be saved and spend eternity with you and yet be empowered on this earth to do your will and bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.